Welcome, and thank you for listening to the West Hills Podcast. West Hills Church is a balanced, engaged, authentic, disciple-making church that serves the St. Louis, Missouri area with Sunday services at 9 and 10:45 a.m. For more information on our church, go to westhillsstl.org. Now, here's the sermon from Sunday.
That, of course, means that this morning is our last Sunday together in the book of Leviticus, and I hope that this series has been half the blessing to you that it has been for me. As I typically do on the last Sunday of a series, I want to spend the first chunk of our morning together with you reviewing some of the big takeaways of the past 26 chapters now and 14 weeks of Leviticus. And just to remind you, we do this for a couple of important reasons. First of all, I don't know if any of you have actually been here for all 14 of the last weeks. If you do, you're doing better than me. I missed a week for spring break. So most of us, you know, we travel, we get sick, whatever. And so this quick recap will help us fill in some of the gaps that you might have missed, maybe in your ESV study journal, so you can fill in the blanks and complete your Leviticus series. Also, quick PSA on that, just remember, you can always watch, listen, read all of our sermons online after the fact. Secondly, though, and more importantly, when you spend 15 weeks in a book like this of the Bible, it can sometimes be difficult to see the forest for the trees. And so I think it's helpful to zoom out here at the end, do a quick flyover of chapters 1 through 26, see how everything fits and functions together as one unified whole, and remind ourselves of all the important lessons God has been teaching us together these past 3-plus months. And that's really the third and most important reason for reviewing as we close a series, is that we're actually more likely to remember and to internalize these truths, these messages, and commit them to our heads and our hearts by repetition. So, without further ado, we begin week one with some introductory context for Leviticus. Remember, it was written by Moses, the preceding book. Think about sort of scriptural, literary context. Preceding book of the Bible, Exodus, concluded God's glory descending on the tabernacle that Israel had built him, tent of meeting. Moses couldn't enter the tent, though, get into God's presence. The following book, after Leviticus, Numbers is going to open with God speaking with Moses face-to-face inside the tent of meeting. And what happens in between that enabled sinful humanity to actually enter into God's holy presence is Leviticus. That's the importance of Leviticus and what it's all about, sanctifying once separated sinners for communion with the holy God. And in chapter 1, we learn right off the bat, the only way sinners can be forgiven, can be made holy for relationship with God, is through sacrifice. Step 1, sacrifice. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Later in Leviticus, God is going to say, I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement, to make payment for your souls with an animal's blood, life for life. And so the first kind of sacrifice God ordained and outlined for Israel was the burnt offering, which introduced so many of the important recurring features of all the offerings that we spent the next 3 weeks looking at. First of all, they were prescribed. Chapter 1 opened with God saying, when you bring an offering, not if, but when. When sacrifice was necessary, and the animal had to be precious. God said, I deserve the best of your flock, the best of your herd. And yet, this offering was also possible for every Israelite. If you couldn't afford a bull, you could bring a goat or a sheep. Couldn't afford that, you could bring a bird. Something to serve as both your proxy, a substitute, as a reminder, this should be my life, my blood, because it was my sin that severed my relationship with God, as well as proxy and propitiation. God is rightfully angered by our sin, and yet he pours out his righteous wrath on this sacrifice instead. And so we saw how this offering had to be personal. Every Israelite had to not only bring their own animal, but they actually had to slaughter it themselves, kill it, get their hands bloody, feel the weight of their own guilt. And yet, it was personal, and priest-mediated. Only the priest could then bring the blood into the tabernacle, into God's presence. We need an intercessor. And so we ultimately saw how all of these principles of sacrifices serve as a picture of Jesus, our better sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Then in week two, we were introduced to the thanksgiving offerings. If the burnt offerings were primarily about proxy and propitiation, purchasing God's pardon, the grain offering in chapter 2 was primarily about God, giving God one's pledge and praise in response to God's provision. Then you had the peace offering in chapter 3, similar, offered thanks specifically for enjoying peace with God, reconciliation, restored relationship and fellowship with God. And once again, we considered how both of the grain and peace offerings find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, whose sacrifice has now provided for us eternally, eternal provision, eternal life, because of the lasting peace with God we now have through Christ. Nothing can now separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we looked at the atonement offerings, sin offering, the guilt offering, which highlight both of the important dimensions of our own sin. Sin is both a moral stain that we need to be washed of, cleaned of, as well as a spiritual debt that we owe God. We think of that wonderful hymn that we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus both paid our penalty and cleansed our soul's contamination. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we unpacked some of the miscellaneous laws concerning sacrifices and what they have to teach us about the way in which God desires to be worshipped. That's what all of these offerings have in common. They're all an ancient Israelites' expression of worship, of assigning God worth. And so we saw that the worship God wants is perpetual, continual. It's pure, sinless, pious, wholehearted. It's precious. We give God our best, public, corporate, and yet personal, heartfelt, and it is proper. Worship is our fitting response in light of who God is and what he has done for us. We'll be returning to a lot of those principles later this morning. Chapters 8 and 9, we surveyed the ordination of the priest and considered how we too, now as God's New Testament priesthood of all believers, like the Levites, we must be called by God, we must be confirmed by the community of faith, we must be commanded, instructed by God's word, we must be cleansed, washed of our sins, and then clothed in these new priestly garments, Christ's righteousness. We must be consecrated, set apart for God's service, committed to the work, compliant, obedient to God. And we must be caregivers. We're called to be caregivers. We are saved to serve others with God's love and truth. And then in chapter 10, we observed how not to be a priest, with the story of Nadab and Abihu. You remember Aaron's sons, wayward, rebellious sons who offered unauthorized fire to the Lord. So we must not be disobedient, dishonoring, defiling, dithering, divided hearts of allegiance, disavowing of our own sin. Rather, we must confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Then in chapters 11 through 15, we read all about leprosy and mold and bodily discharges. We considered how God's laws about avoiding such impurities wherever possible, and then being cleansed of them when they were unavoidable, how all of that is intended to subtly remind us in the day-to-day stuff of life of who God is, how unlike us, God is neither fallen nor common. He is holy and transcendent. God is neither mortal nor vulnerable. He is eternal and unassailable. God is neither created nor gendered. He is creator and he is limitless. God is not excluding or unclean. He is radically inclusive, welcoming every sinner unto himself, but only after we have been cleansed, made like him, cleansed of our sins, forgiven by the blood of Christ. And then in chapters 16 and 17, we learned how that can happen with the Day of Atonement, the central ritual, not only in Leviticus, but in all of the Old Testament, for actually gaining access into God's presence. You want to draw near to God, here's how. In order to approach God, we learned we must come on his terms. Right? In the Old Testament, that meant only one man, only one day of the year. Today, it means that we must come to God through Jesus, his Son. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. We must come through a priest. Again, formerly only this high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. Today, the book of Hebrews tells us that because Christ, our high priest, has passed into the heavenly places, he now grants us, all of us, all who would come to him by faith, we have access to God's very own presence. But only through his blood. Without it, there's no forgiveness of sins. Same principle as back in the Levitical days. It requires blood. And therefore, we must come in humility and repentance. We saw the high priest wear these linen garments as a symbol of humility as he would confess not only the sins of the people, but his own sins as well. But Hebrews tells us we now have a high priest who has no need of confession. He was sinless. And Jesus calls us simply to repent and trust in his forgiveness and cleansing. In chapters 18 and 20, we consider God's call to sexual holiness, specifically five reasons God offers us there for pursuing purity, because God says so, and because we belong to him, he's our father, because it's good for us, because God's sexual boundaries are like protective guardrails that keep us from veering off a cliff, because we want to obey to receive God's blessing that accompanies holiness, and also we want to avoid the consequences of disobedience and cursing. But most importantly, we pursue purity because we want to please and to represent well our Heavenly Father and bring him joy and honor in all that we do as his children. And then in chapter 19, after ritual purity, sexual purity, Pastor Thad walked y'all through the moral purity laws and what is sometimes referred to as Leviticus's Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 19, where God elaborates on his top 10 commandments and calls us in summary to love him, love God, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Chapters 21 and 22, we examine more laws about more priests, how they point us to our better high priest Jesus, our living, pure, perfect, worthy, and yet welcoming and saving priest Jesus. And then chapter 23 was Easter Sunday, where we looked at the seven holy day holidays that God prescribed in the Old Testament for celebrating him, for all that he is and all that he's done, and how all of these celebrations find their fulfillment not only in Jesus, but all of them point us to his resurrection, to Easter, what we celebrate when Christ gave us the hope of eternal life, life after death, of which he is the first fruits. And then chapters 24 and 25, we exposited 10 more commandments God calls us to obey. Rejoice in his presence, remember God's provision, revere God's personhood, respect his products, on and on. All of these commandments that God gives us because he loves us and wants life to the fullest for us and knows how to accomplish that. And then finally, last week in chapter 26, we surveyed the blessings and curses God promised in response to Israel's obedience and disobedience respectively, and then ended with God's mercy and his forgiveness that he promised and offered them despite their rebelliousness if they would repent and turn back to him. And so once again, we ended by glorying in the gospel together that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law's righteous demands that you and I have failed to, that he might bestow upon us God's blessing that only he truly deserved and instead take our punishment upon himself, redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. That we get the blessings because Jesus took our curse, the divine exchange. This is the gospel that we've celebrated every week of Leviticus and we'll celebrate again this morning. Which leads us to the conclusion of the book here in chapter 27. And I told you last week that Leviticus 27 is kind of an appendix that God tacked on at the end, that last week was the real ending. I think after further study this week, I have to repent and confess, I think that description sells this chapter short. I think this is a fitting ending to a wonderful book because in light of all of these laws, 251 laws that we have considered now through the book of Leviticus, in light of all of it, the question that remains is, how then should we respond? And of course, chapter 26 last week did answer that question by exhorting us to obey God's law in light of the 250, obey them and be blessed. And it warned us, don't forsake God's law because you'll receive punishment. But chapter 27 this morning is going to go even beyond that. It's going to encourage us to take our response a step further and not just give God the deference that he demands, but offer him the wholehearted devotion that he deserves as well. Right, you see the difference? Not just the deference. Deference is dutiful submission. And yes, God demands that. God commands our compliance to His Word. But what God really wants even more than that, even more than our obligatory obedience, God wants our hearts. He wants our voluntary, willing, above and beyond devotion. He wants us asking not, you know, what must I do for God? Like the minimum bar, but rather, what can I do for God? What's the maximum that I am able to offer to God in response to all that He's given me? And here's the thing. God knows well enough, He knows us well enough to know that even when we have the best of intentions and we read a chapter like we're about to read and we feel the weight of the conviction we're about to feel and we desire to give Him back just a portion of all that He's given us, and we set our minds and our hearts to giving God the kind of devotion that He truly deserves, God knows that our natural sinful tendency is still going to be to renege on that commitment almost as soon as we've made it, right? And so when we begin to actually count the cost of what wholehearted, whole-handed, whole-walleted devotion actually looks like, all of a sudden we start to backtrack. It's easy to vow, God, I'm scared of this diagnosis. If You will deliver me, I promise You, I'll devote the rest of my life to You. And then just a few weeks after remission, the person has already forgotten about the oath and never to be seen at church again. It's easy to vow, God, if You help me get that promotion, I can finally afford to start tithing, giving You 10%. By the way, tithing, first 10%. Giving it to God. This is not, we're going to look at this, this is not one's over and above devotion in the Old Testament. This was just your compulsory obedience. This, if you wanted to give more than 10%, you could do that. Then it was considered a gift. The first 10%, that's just what you owed God. And so that's giving you a preview of where we're heading this morning. Chapter 27, it's really a kind of protective clause that God adds here at the end of Leviticus, as He anticipates His people's rightful, fitting desire to want to dedicate themselves wholly unto Him, but to ensure, God is ensuring, that we would remain people of our word. He wants us to be, Jesus said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't even make oaths and vows. Just do the right thing, right? But if you're going to make a vow, honor it. Honor the commitment you make me, God says. And the laws that God puts around our vows here are going to show us six things that God deserves from us as Leviticus draws to a close. So I invite you to stand with me as you're able out of reverence for the reading of God's word from Leviticus chapter 27. I will read for us out of the ESV and we'll have words on the screen. I'd love to give you a Bible if you don't have one this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, valuation shall be a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. And the priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitution for it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he does in fact substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, the priest shall, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, and the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. An omer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates the field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and a deduction shall be made from the valuation. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it's released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that's been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. If he dedicates to the Lord a field that he's bought, which is not a part of his possession, then the priest shall calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee, and the man shall give that valuation on that day as a holy gift to the Lord. If the year of Jubilee, the field shall, in the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. But verse 26, a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make substitution for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, I thought that perhaps an illustration might help us understand what's going on here. Suppose my kids say to me, and my daughter's here, so I want to make very clear this is hypothetical. Has not happened, okay? Hypothetical. If my kids said to me, "Dad, you are just the best. You're the best father. You're so good to us. You're so generous, so gracious and patient and loving. You lay down your life daily for us to take care of us. Dad, we want to respond by devoting our lives to serving you in return." That's the kind of response that God is anticipating from his children, from his people Israel, here in Leviticus 27. Now, let's play the scenario out. If my kids did that, who do you think, those of you who know my kids, got three of them, who do you think would practically have the most to actually offer me? Good guess. Ellery. Kevin says. Ellery is 8 years old. She's old enough now that she can pretty much cook breakfast. She can cook me breakfast. She can play most of my favorite board games with me. She can change Beau's diapers if she wanted to. Now, Elijah, not so much. He could bring me the breakfast in bed that she had cooked. Elijah could play with Beau in the other room to distract him so that we could play the board game I want to play. And Elijah can carry the poopy diaper outside to the trash can so it doesn't stink up the house. So that's not nothing. He can offer something. Beau, on the other hand, Beau's 17 months old. Elijah's 4, Ellery's 8. Beau gives really good hugs and kisses. His smile, his laugh, it lights up my day. And that's about all Beau's bringing to the table at this point in his life. Now, imagine Ellery follows through. I'm going to serve you. And she decides she's going to make me pancakes for breakfast. And she accidentally burns the ones at the center of the pan a little. But she thinks to herself, well, you know, it's really the thought that counts. I'll give Dad the burnt ones in the middle, and I'll save the good ones for myself. How's that going to make me feel? Or how about this? What if she runs out of batter, and she decides she can't spare any pancakes for me? Only she and Elijah are going to get them. Or she'll give me one or two small ones. They both get a couple big ones. Big pancakes. Or suppose she says, actually, Dad, breakfast is just a lot of work. We're going to make our beds for you this morning instead. Even though that's already one of the chores she's expected to do, not as a gift to me, but as a cost of living under my roof. Right? It's like their tithe, okay? We're going to find analogies for every single one of these scenarios. Or suppose they say, here, Dad, we found an old pancake from a few weeks back in the back of the fridge. Back of the fridge, it needs to be thrown out anyway. We'll give you that one. Or suppose I ask, hey, kids, I'm actually happy to make breakfast this morning. Could y'all just come and sit with me? Just come enjoy it with me. Let's enjoy breakfast together. But they ignore my ask, and they go back to playing in the rooms. Now, I spent a lot of time on this illustration, even working it out in my mind how each one of these scenarios corresponds and fits with each one of the potential deviations that we see in this chapter from the worshiper's original vow that they had originally pledged to God. And so let's now walk back through each of those boundaries that God puts. Okay, if you're going to vow, here's what you need to know about vowing and pledging to me. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to desire to give your life to God, but don't do it lightly, okay? So let's see what each teaches us about what God deserves from us. For starters, God deserves our life, okay? Verses 1 and 2, this is what God anticipates his people desiring to offer him. In response to God's love and his mercy, he says a special vow involving the valuation of persons. In other words, this was an ancient Israelite saying to God, I want to give you my whole life, God, my whole self, my heart, mind, soul, and strength. You deserve it all. I want to be wholly devoted to you. God says that is good. That is a godly impulse. But practically speaking, in Israel's case, God already had a whole tribe's worth of folks who were exclusively devoted to doing his will, his service. That was the Levites, okay? And so God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to design this system of valuating persons so that a non-Levite could still have the joy of devoting their life to him as well. So again, imagine a different kind of analogy. Imagine your dad owned and operated a small business all his life, and when he got ready to retire, you said to him, Dad, you have devoted your whole life to this shop. I want to carry on your legacy. I'm going to step up and run the family business in your stead. And Dad said, that is very noble of you, very much appreciated, but I've already asked your older brother, who has his MBA and 20 years of experience running the shop, to take it over. But I still want you to be able to contribute as well. I don't want you to be left out of the joy of doing that. And so to honor your good, loving impulse and your offer, how about this? How about you would have made between 200 and 250K in your first 5 years here on the job at the family business? Why don't you just pledge to give that back anyway, to invest that much that you would have made, invest it into the family business to help it function. 50 shekels of silver. That's roughly 4 or 5 years worth of wages for a common laborer, 200K. This is a big chunk of change. That is not nothing, but that is still relatively small in comparison to literally devoting your whole life. But it's a symbol, and it's more than a symbol, but it's a symbol of devoting your life. God deserves our lives. And in the New Testament, Romans 12:1 exhorts us to present your body, your life, yourself, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, again, let's get practical about it. Not everyone can be a Levite. Not everyone is going to lay down, you know, their plans for life, become a pastor or an elder. But the question is, what might God be calling you to give him in exchange? Maybe we don't need more pastors here. What is God calling you to give? I share with y'all, someone back in December here at West Hills anonymously wrote a check for $225,000 to cut our mortgage on this building in half. That is above and beyond. That is actually roughly equivalent to 50 shekels of silver, ironically. Not everyone can give that, right? Not everyone can get, and we're going to get to that in verse 8, you know, those who are too poor to give the full 50 shekels. if you're a man, 30 if you're a woman. We'll get to that too. But not everyone. Not everyone can give a gift like that. That's okay. The question is, what can you give? What can you give tangibly to God? Talk is cheap. Vows are cheap. God says, look, don't just come and sing me your songs. We're going to close with a worship song this morning about, take my life. I'm giving my whole life to you, all of me. It's all for you. God says, don't sing it if you don't mean it. Don't sing it if you're going to skimp on the offering plate on the way out. Show me how much you love me. Step up and serve. Fill in the gaps in the children's ministry. Step up. Devote. You want to devote your life to me? All of me? All for you? Don't just do it abstractly. Sign up and volunteer and teach the next generation about me for the next 50 years of your life. You can do that. I would love it if you would do that for me. And if you can't, you know, you're really terrible at teaching or you're allergic to kids, then write really big checks. Right, do what you can do. Whatever gift God has given you to give back to him as a true representation of your life's work of serving him. If you're a non-Levite, do that. Now, let me remind you of the context. This is Leviticus 27. This is all voluntary. These are all voluntary offerings. You don't have to do any of this. You don't have to serve. You don't have to write the big checks. But we get to. We get to. Leviticus 27 is all about wanting to do everything that we can because God is worth it. He is worth it. He deserves our lives, our all. Number two, let's get even more practical. God deserves our work. This is what verses 3 through 7 are all about. Work. At first glance, it may appear as though God values the lives of males more than females, the lives of the middle-aged more than children and seniors. But this isn't about the value of one's life, but rather of one's livelihood. These verses are about productivity. It's about your earning potential. Again, God's saying, let's get real practical about what it means to give me your life. And I know even this has become controversial in our society. I'm not going to go on a whole diatribe about why it's appropriate that Caitlin Clark would make way less playing in the WNBA with its $200 million annual revenue than her male counterparts in the NBA, $10 billion revenue. But this is especially true in an agrarian society like Israel's. God says, look, there's a reason that women earn 70 cents on the dollar to the man. Back then, it's 60 cents. You got 30 shekels compared to a man's 50. Because on average, a woman can plow 60 acres in the time that it takes a man to plow 100. That's just biologically true. This is what God is saying. And kids can produce 1/10 of that. And the elderly can produce about 1/3 of that. God's like, you want to give me your all? Let's get practical and talk about what your all equates to, because it's not equivalent. Everyone doesn't have the same giving, earning potential, the same capacity for contributing to my work. We can all contribute something, and we should. And again, we're going to get to that in point number 3, verse number 8. If you're too poor to give the full 50 shekels, too poor to give the full 30 shekels if you're a woman, or 10 if you're a kid, if you can still give something, whatever the vower can afford. That's, for instance, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12 when he's talking about spiritual gifts. Everyone's got a gift, and everyone's gift is important to the church. They're not all equally important. Paul concludes that chapter by saying, calling us to earnestly desire the higher gifts. Some gifts are just higher, more important than others. And there's a lot of possible principles and takeaways that we could glean from this. Want to be careful a little bit here. There's a rule here at this church and at a lot of churches that the pastor is not supposed to know what people give financially to the church, because the fear is I might not treat people equally. What I think is interesting, just to point out, is that God does not treat us equally in Scripture. God says, to whom much is given, much is required. God expects more from some because he gave them more to work with. Jesus tells a parable about the parable of the talents, where a master gives one servant 10 talents, another 5, another just 1. And the master expects all of them to use their talents to serve him. But the expectation is greater from the one who he gave more talents. Jesus said it's going to be worse in hell for the people who lived in the towns where I went and personally preached and did miracles and gave them absolutely no excuse for not following me, trusting in Jesus. Jesus says, not many of you should become teachers, James 3:1. You know that those of you who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so to me, it's pretty clear that God does not treat us all equally, because we're not all. We're not endowed with equal gifts and abilities. And so I think, again, there's a principle here. It should apply to what we give. How much have we been given? How much we serve? You can't hide how much you serve the church. Right? Should I, again, as a leader of the church, view fellow elders, deacons, life group leaders, the woman who has taught every single Sunday for 50 years in the children's ministry? Do we view that member as the same as the 40 members that I emailed last week about stepping up and serving who aren't serving anywhere? 37 of them didn't even reply to the email? That seems silly to me. I don't think God views those things the same. We've got another membership class today. Okay, get practical. We've got a membership class after this service today. I'm going to invite you to stick around and join for it, even if you haven't RSVP'd. But we're also, after you've heard our whole spiel about membership, going to ask you not to join the church if you have no intention of serving, if you have no intention of giving. Actually, it's your intention is kind of irrelevant. I mean, the intention is the vow part, right? God says your intentions can be great. The road to hell is paved with great intentions. Quit giving me your intentions. Give me the thing that you vowed me. Give me the gift. Give me the service, right? We can't all contribute equally. That's okay, because God doesn't expect us to. He knows how much he's given us. God knows what kind of ROI, what kind of return on investment he is receiving from each one of us. God deserves our work. Whatever you can give him, God desires you to do it with a joyful heart. Number three, related, God deserves our best. Not just any work, not just any gift, not just any service, not just where the holes are. He desires our best. This is the point of verse 8 that I referred to already. If you're too poor to bring the full valuation, having your truly devoted your life, your livelihood back to God, you vowed to do it, you desire to do it, but you just don't have the financial means to give God the full 50 shekels, if you're a man, full 30 if you're a woman, what can you afford? Give him the best you can. Give him the most, the best you can do. This is also the point of verses 9 through 12. If you vow an animal, God, you are so good, I want to give you the best sheep from my herd this spring. Verse 10 says, come spring, don't renege. Don't try and swap it out for another animal with, you know, broken legs and whatever. Don't give Dad the burnt pancakes. He deserves, don't I deserve your best, God says. And again, I think this principle actually balances out point number two. A minute ago, sounded a little harsh, because we don't have equal gifts. And so this is a way of God recognizing that just because somebody's poor and hasn't been given an equal gift that they can give back, that don't look down on what they give, right? Jesus said the widow who gave her two mites in the temple to God actually gave far more than all those self-righteous Pharisees carrying around their big sacks of money. He says, because she gave 100%. She gave her best. She gave her all to me. And so that's why, you know, even, again, I'll go back to this application. Even if I did know how much y'all gave, I couldn't respect one person at this church more than the next, because I don't know what you make. You might give $100, and you might give far more to this church than the couple that gives $1,000. Because they're, you know, dinks, dual income, no kids, making six figures, and you're, you know, 20-something working still at the cash register at Chick-fil-A trying to pay off your student loans. And your $100 is a lot more than their $1,000. And God will bless you for giving it your best. Some of you serve this church way more than I do. I'm not just saying that to try and make up for how harsh I sounded 5 minutes ago. I really believe some of you serve this church way more than I do. I might work 6 days a week here, and you might work one day a week, but I get paid. And some of y'all have 5 kids, and 2 of them have special needs, and for you to even be here is amazing, and for you to serve a day of the week is beyond amazing. It's above and beyond giving. It's above and beyond serving. I'm confident that Noah, who led us in worship, is co-leading with me in worship this morning. Noah is giving far more this morning than I am and has given this week. I might have spent more time preparing this sermon. He had to cram his prep for leading worship into less than 24 hours when he got the call that Pastor Brian was sick. And he's doing it for free. And he's a full-time student. And he's got another job outside of all of this. Right? I don't know how some of you make time to do what you do for this church. I probably, full confession, would not do it if you didn't pay me. So, I mean, how much some of y'all give, you put me to shame. And God will bless you for it. But keep in mind, God does deserve it, right? He deserves it. He deserves all of our best. Not just Sunday, I'm making it a lot about serving church because that's my world. But look, Monday through Saturday, serving God is not just about what you do on Sundays in the church. It's about serving God in your workplace, serving God in your family, serving God in your school, in your neighborhood, serving God in your assisted living facility, on your PTO school board, on your kids' soccer team that you coach. There are countless ways that you and I can theoretically devote our lives to God, that God says, don't let it be theoretical. Let's get tangible, practical, do it, you know, serve me. Give your life to me, devote it, I deserve it. Countless ways we could do it if we have eyes to see and hands to act. But whatever our capacity for contributing this morning, God deserves our best. Number 4, we'll speed up, God deserves our follow-through. Did you notice all the times in verses 13 through 23 where God says here, if you wish to redeem, redeem an animal, redeem your house, redeem your field. You got to add a fifth to the valuation. To redeem means to buy back. So here's the idea. If you said to God, God, I'm going to devote my ox to you this time next year, but then come planting season, you realize how difficult it is to plow without an ox, and you think to yourself, actually, God, you know what? I think I can actually serve you even better if I hang on to the ox, and then I'll have a greater yield in my harvest, and I'll be able to serve you even better that way. God says, great, okay, then do that. But here's the thing, you still vowed it to me. So you got to pay a reneg fee. You're going to pay a take-back tax, 20% take-back tax. Add a fifth to the value because God deserves our follow-through. Not just empty lip service, follow-through. Don't tell them you're going to make them pancakes and get them all excited about the pancakes and then make them have to eat oatmeal. Don't do that to God. Not cool. Jesus told a parable about a man who had 2 sons. And Dad asked them both to come out help in the vineyard. One of them said, sure, Dad, I'll be right out. And then he got busy and he forgot. The other one stood up, walked out, started working. Jesus says, which one of them do you think did the will of his father? Which one pleased his father? Again, talk is cheap. God deserves action, follow through, not just intentions. Number 5, God deserves our integrity. Our integrity, even in the serving. Look at verse 16. God tells him exactly what a field is worth. So you give me fair market value for your field. You're going to value to dedicate your land to me? That's great. Here's the fair market value. Just in case you change your mind and you want to pay that take-back tax and redeem it. Look at verse 25. God even helped regulate their currency to ensure fair market value. Everything's honest, fair balances and weights. Every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary because God doesn't want them overinflating the value of their shekels to try and rob him of what he deserves. That's what God condemned Israel for in Malachi 3:8. He said, you've robbed me of my tithes. He says, not only are you not giving me the voluntary above and beyond gifts, contributions to my temple, you're not even giving your 10%. You're not even giving the bare minimum, right? Forget about making me breakfast. You're not even making your bed. You're not even doing your chores. The stuff you're expected to do, just as a cost of living under my roof. Same principle here in verse 30. Every tithe of the land is the Lord's already. Don't give me your tithes and pat yourself on the back. That's just the cost of doing business. Likewise, verse 26, a firstborn of animals. No one, you can't dedicate firstborn of animals. You're going to give it already. It's not a dedication. It's not an above and beyond gift. Firstborn already belong to the Lord. Exodus 13, verse 2. Verse 29 here. No one devoted for destruction shall be ransomed. That's just making sure that people don't pledge their lives to God as a loophole for the death penalty. Avoid the death penalty. It's all about integrity. God deserves our integrity. You think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament. And the consequences of trying to rob God of what he is due, of trying to lie to God and have an overinflated view of what you're actually bringing him, giving him, can earn you the death penalty in their case. So want to serve God with integrity. And lastly, wrap it all up, number 6, God deserves our obedience. This is how the book ends. The commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And that's where Leviticus leaves off, with commandments, with more obedience. But here's where we need to leave off this morning, by reminding ourselves of what all of these laws are for. All 251 laws in Leviticus, what are they here for? What is the law's purpose? Romans 3, verse 20 explains, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. God says, I'll tell you what the law is not there for. I'll tell you what I didn't put it there for, why you haven't been studying Leviticus for the past 15 weeks. It's not for your salvation. It's not there to save you. By works of the law, no one's going to be justified, made right with me, with God. He says, otherwise, God would have given Israel his law before he adopted him as his chosen people. Don't get the order flipped. God rescues Israel in Exodus 14, crossing of the Red Sea. He adopts them in Exodus 19 at the foot of Mount Sinai. Then he gives them the law. Now you're my children. Here's what it means to be my children. Exodus 20. It says, don't get that out of order. So what's the law for? Paul goes on, Romans 3:20. Rather, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Friends, the law is here. We've been studying Leviticus for the past 15 weeks to show us our sinfulness and thus our need for a Savior. That's what the law is for, to show us how much we need Jesus. If you don't read all of Leviticus and every week walk away thinking, I need Jesus, I'm so glad I have Jesus, I want to worship him. Even all of this voluntary stuff, I want to give Jesus my all because of how much he's done, and yet I don't give him my all, and that just means I need him all the more. This is what it's about. God deserves our obedience, not just the checking of the box. God deserves our above and beyond wholehearted devotion, our integrity, our follow-through, work, best. He deserves our whole lives. And yet, if we're honest this morning, if we look in the mirror of God's word, we receive the conviction of sin, the knowledge of sin, that the truth is we offer God so much less than what he actually deserves, don't we? And yet, the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ gave God the Father his everything. And even if we did give everything, two mites, that's all we got, even if we were faithful to give it, God deserves so much more than we can even possibly contribute, our capacity to give him. He deserves so much more than what we can offer him, and yet Jesus gave God everything, and his everything is enough. It is sufficient. Jesus did it for us, that you and I might be counted righteous now, not because of our faithfulness to God and giving him all that he deserves, but because of Christ. God deserves our best. So often we give him less. We give him our sin instead. That means we deserve hell. But guess what? We get heaven. And why? Because of Jesus. This is the good news, that divine exchange. We get the blessings because he took the curse of the law. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Come to him today and be saved.